One of the things that I've noticed as I'm fast approaching 60 is that I'm not able to keep the pace that I did in my 20s or 30s or 40s or even 50s. You know, in my early years when I was in seminary, I worked a full-time job, plus I carried a full load of graduate studies. And somehow we made it through. In my early years of ministry, I was probably a workaholic. But since I've gone over the hill, as my daughters have reminded me, I'm now on that downward slope of life. I'm finding I don't have the energy that I once had. I need a little bit more sleep. I need additional time to recuperate after a period of ministry. And my batteries don't recharge as quickly as they once did. And I've come to the conclusion that I've just kind of given up being omnipotent. That is because I just can't do it all. I have limited physical stamina and strength. I have limited mental and reasoning powers. I was with my nephews the last few weeks. One's working on his PhD at the University of Pennsylvania, and Nathan is a fairly smart guy as well, and we were talking, and I just realized they got more mental horsepower than I do, you know. They talk on a different level, and I was trying to keep up with them, but I just don't have that reasoning power that I once had. I have limited ability to sway or influence others. I have limited resources to accomplish what I want in life. And I've given up trying to change my wife. I have worked at that for years, and I just know that it hasn't worked, and I sometimes struggle even to change myself. Now, perhaps you've come to that same conclusion, that you just can't do it all. And perhaps some of you are wondering if you can do anything at all. You might kind of feel beat up a little bit in life, victim of your circumstances. You feel powerless to change. Perhaps you're in bondage to a sinful habit or addiction. You've tried and tried and tried again to be delivered, to give it up, and you've made New Year's resolutions after New Year's resolutions to that effect. But every year, a couple days, a couple weeks into the new year, you've relapsed and you wonder if I'll ever change. Is there any hope for me? Perhaps you're facing a situation in life right now that appears to be insurmountable. You just don't know what the answers are. You don't know how to get out of it. You don't know what to do. It's too big for you to handle. Well, if that's you this morning, I've got some good news for us, and that is our God's power is limitless. And there's really some really good news, and that is he wants to share his power with you and I. Now, when we say that God's power is limitless, we mean that our God is able. Our God can do anything that he desires. Anything that he wills, he can do. Now, this doesn't mean that God can do everything, for there are certain things that God cannot do because they would be contrary to who God is, his character. For instance, James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And so God does not and cannot tempt you and to sin, because to do so, it would be to go against his nature. As we saw last week, our God is holy. We have a holy God, a pure God, a God in a class by himself. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says that in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So here's something else God cannot do. God cannot tell a lie. We know Satan's really good at that. In fact, Jesus says that's his language. He lies all the time. But God cannot lie, because by his very nature, God is truth. And so he can't go against that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 states that if we are faithless, he that is God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God has to be true to who he is. God is faithful whether man is faithful or not. And so God always acts with integrity. He always does that which is in line with who he is. He can't go against that. Now, God, there's some other things God doesn't do or cannot do, and that is that which would be absurd or things which would be self-contradictory. Like, he can't make a round square. A square, by definition, is four-sided, equal sides, and it can't be a round square. He can't make a material spirit because spirit is by definition an immaterial being. And God cannot make a boulder that's so large that he can't pick it up. Just because God can't do these things does not mean that God's power is thus limited. It only means that God has not chosen to do that which is absurd or self-contradictory. They are not the objects of his power. And so God can do anything that is the object of his power. Anything that he wants to do, he can do. He has the power over his power. He doesn't have to act out of necessity, but because he wants to do it, God can do it what he wills to do. And the Almighty God can do one thing just as easy as another. In fact, as he exerts strength, it doesn't wear him out. Like you and I, when, you know, we do some things around the house, we mow the lawn or whatever, we're tired afterwards. But God's not like that. In fact, Isaiah says of him in chapter 40, verse 28, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God's energy or power is not depleted. He doesn't use it up. When God rested on the seventh day after creating the world, it wasn't because he was tuckered out and he needed to take a snooze because of his creative work, but he rested because his creative work was finished and is an example for you and I to follow regarding our work-rest cycle. Our God can do anything that he sets his mind to do. Our God can do what he wills. Now, this truth is sometimes hard to believe. It's hard to believe, especially when we're facing something that looks insurmountable to us. It's something, and we feel powerless. We're in this no-win situation. We're wondering, what in the world's going to happen? What's God going to do? Can God really do the impossible? This morning, for a few minutes, we're going to look at someone who is facing one of those impossible situations where he feels powerless, but needs to trust in the God who can do. His name is Jeremiah. And his story is recorded here in Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Follow along as I read. It says that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of the Babylonians, and he shall take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hananel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now Jeremiah is in prison. He's not there because of any wrongdoing that he has done, but rather because he relayed a message from God to the king that Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, would be given into the hands of the Babylonians. And that Zedekiah, the king, would be captured. In other words, he's saying doomsday is coming. Judgment is coming. It's just a matter of time. The Babylonians are going to knock down this door and they're going to drag everybody out. And the king didn't like that. And so he imprisons the messenger, probably to keep him from speaking to the people and spreading the gloom. Now, while he's there in prison, God asked him to do something that's really senseless, as the world will look at it. And that is, he asked Jeremiah to buy or to redeem a field that belonged to his uncle, Hananel, so as to keep it in the family. But in light of the impending doom, the fact that the Babylonians are going to come in and take the city and take everybody off, it seems like he's asking Jeremiah just to throw your money down the drain. You might as well put it in this investment. The company's going to go bankrupt. You might as well just put your money in there. You know, I'm sure we wouldn't want to do that if we knew that the company that we're going to invest in is going to go bankrupt. You just wouldn't put your money there. And yet the request came from Hananel, and Jeremiah recognized that the word was really from God, that God wanted him to buy this field that belonged to his uncle. Now, the real estate transaction was done legally. In fact, the deed was recorded in the presence of witnesses. It was sealed. It was signed according to the customs of those days. The money was paid, and then an unusual request was made. Look at verse 13. It says in verse 13, "Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days." So here he has the two deeds, and that was the common thing in those days, had one that was sealed and one that was open, one that was sealed and put away, sort of like in safekeeping, one that was open so that other people could see. He took these two deeds, put them in an earthen jar, and hid them away. Now why? Verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." One day, Israel will once again occupy the land of Palestine. Yes, one day Israel is going to return to the land, and when they do, let the record show that Jeremiah owns this piece of real estate. Yes, near the future might look bleak. Yes, the Babylonians are ready to knock down the wall, but one day God's going to bring them back into the land. And so he bought this field. Now after the land deal is completed, he prays, and his prayer is recorded here in verse 17. It says, "And when I delivered the purchase deeds to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great power you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your laws. They have not done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have caused all the calamity to come upon them. He begins by surveying the greatness of God. He says, God, you are great. In fact, you are the greatest. There is none like you. His greatness is seen in creation. For God, you alone have made the heavens and the earth with your great power. In fact, God, there is nothing too hard for you. God, you can do it. You can do it all. Your great power has been seen in the way that you dealt with mankind. You showed your love to thousands without overlooking man's sin. You've demonstrated your great power by the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that you did in Israel and in Egypt and bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. God has shown himself to be mighty and strong. In fact, God told Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus chapter 9 verse 15, he says, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. See, God could have, if he wanted to, just one wipe, he could have wiped Egypt right off the map. One pestilence could have taken care of them completely. But he didn't do that. Instead, there were 10 plagues, each aimed at one of the Egyptian gods, demonstrating to all who would see and understand that the God of Israel's power is superior to the gods of the Egyptians. But also a witness and a testimony to the Israelites that their God is able to do anything. So God would open the Red Sea, they would walk across the dry ground, God would bring them into the land and enable them to conquer their enemies, and God, being true to his word, would bring judgment upon them because they had turned their backs upon the Lord. Indeed, the present situation with the Babylonians knocking at the door is a result of Israel's disobedience and unbelief. Now, after rehearsing this greatness of God, and having that firm in your mind that God can do anything, Jeremiah should have stopped right there. But he doesn't. Just like you and I. We understand in our heads, we understand that we have a great God, a God that can do anything, but when we're facing the situations in our life that seem insurmountable, we wonder if God's able to handle this. Because he goes on to say, verse 24, look, the siege mounts. He's taken his eyes off of God, and now he's looking around Jerusalem, and he sees the siege mounts that the Babylonians had built. He says, look, the siege mounts, they have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. God, I don't understand. I don't understand why you would have me by this field. You know, we as a nation, we've blown it, we've failed you, we've sinned. The Babylonians are ready to knock down the doors. God, I know that you're the Almighty God. God, I know that in the past you have demonstrated your great power, but God, not this time. Even this is beyond your ability. Now, have you ever been in Jeremiah's shoes? Perhaps you're facing a situation of life that indeed is insurmountable. You have been praying perhaps for a miracle. You're between the rock and hard place. There's no earthly way out of it unless God intervenes. You know from past experiences that God can do it. You've seen God come through in the past. You know in your head that God has the power. And yet in those honest moments you have those doubts that perhaps God can't do this. This one's too big to handle. Now I love God's reply. Look at verse 26. God kind of asks a question. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for God? Now that's a rhetorical question, and it begs an answer. And I think the answer is obvious. The answer is no. No. There is nothing that is too hard for God. The God who has the power to just say the words and the physical worlds come into existence. The God who upholds all things. The Bible says He sustains this universe by the very word of His power. He just speaks the word and the energy pulsates through the universe. The God who can bring the strongest nations on the face of the earth to their knees. The God who can open up the seas so that an entire nation can walk across on dry ground. The God who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could even ask or think. There is nothing that is too difficult for Him. Our God can do. Now the greatness of God is not merely that He is all powerful, but that He has made a sovereign choice to share His power with weak people like you and I. God chooses to channel His power through us. You know, the contemporary of Jeremiah understood this, and he was speaking to a tired, worn out, discouraged people. They were facing a gloomy forecast of impending judgment. They thought that God had forgotten about them, that no longer cared for them. And he writes these words. Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." That's the key to realizing the power of God in our lives, is to wait upon the Lord. Now, when I say wait, most of us think of a passive activity. Now, that is, God just wants us to, you and I, to do, just to sit back in our lazy boy chairs and kind of just wait for Him to zap us with some power. Okay, God, here I am, zap me. I'm ready. And then we wait for the feeling, that sensation of being empowered before we act. And when the sensation doesn't come, we complain or we make excuses for the powerless condition of our lives. We say, "Oh, I just can't do that," or, "I've tried to change, I just can't, I don't have the power to do it, I'm waiting for God to kind of zap me with that power." But the Hebrew word for translated wait is probably better translated hope. They that hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. Hope is active faith. It is active faith in the face of tough circumstances. It is faith that it's faith that's projected to the future. We have faith. It means to rely upon someone in tough times. God's power is unleashed in our lives as we by faith rely upon God in tough times. By faith, as we step out to run, we find that our strength is renewed. By faith, as we step out to walk, that we find that the power is there and we will not faint. I think God has kind of this energy conservation program. That is, His power, His energy is focused at our point of attack. If we take the steps of faith, that God's power is then revealed. God wants you and I to act as if we are empowered by Him, make that decision that I'm going to obey God, I'm going to head in that direction God wants me to head, and then take those steps and trust God to give us the strength, to give us the power to do it. See, God never promised you and I that He would deliver us in the present tense from all of our weaknesses and struggles in life. He's never promised that you and I will not face our powerless moments, those moments when we are, humanly speaking, powerless to do anything about our situation or circumstances in life. God has never promised in this life that we're going to be pain-free that we're going to be trouble-free, that everything's going to be hunky-dory, that we're going to live happily ever after here and now. But what has God promised to us? He's promised to us his power to live in the present. You know, the Apostle Paul relates an incident that happened in his life, I believe it happened to him, early in his Christian experience, which left him weak. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, he had what people today would call a near-death experience or an out-of-body experience. He's really not sure what he had. In fact, he says here, I don't know whether I was in the body, out of the body, only God knows what would happen. I could have actually died. I don't know. But what he does know is that he was taken to the third heaven. He was taken to the place of God. He was taken to paradise. He heard things which he was not allowed to tell anybody else. He had a vision, a revelation from God. Now, people today who have, quote unquote, there are people today that claim to have had a near-death experience or are claimed to have been gone to heaven and come back. And what do? Well, they make movies about their experiences, or they go on Christian talk shows to speak about what they saw. And some become puffed up in their pride. They think that they're more spiritual than other people because they've had this spiritual experience. But not the Apostle Paul. For he goes on to say, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Now, what was that? What is his thorn in the flesh? Well, there's a number of different interpretations of this. Some believe that Paul's thorn was in his spiritual flesh, that is, in his old sinful nature, the remnant of which he still possessed after salvation. And that he struggled with a sin, a recurring sin, which he could not gain full victory over. And Satan was allowed to buffet Paul to continually tempt him, perhaps in that area, and Paul would fall and have to be forgiven and so on. In fact, he kind of talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He records his struggle with sin because he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my member warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so perhaps Paul was struggling with some sin. We don't think of that. I would dare say most of you think that Paul was perfect. But Paul doesn't say that. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I haven't reached perfection yet. I'm forgetting the things that are behind. I'm pressing forward. I'm going forward. I'm still dealing with sin in my life. And, you know, I think he probably had some struggles. Every time he was tempted to become proud because of the revelation he'd received during this near-death experience, God would allow Satan to buffet him, tempt him, remind him of his spiritual weakness, that he's not yet arrived and reached perfection. You know, that thought of one's wretchedness in need of deliverance can also lead to the feelings of total inadequacy and failure. Leaves one feeling powerless without strength and thus in need of a deliverer. That was Paul at times. Many great men, if you read their biographies, many great men have been used by God in the past, had some character flaw. They had some sin that they dealt with throughout their life and had to deal with it over and over and over again. It kept them humble. And so this could have been the sin of the flesh, the thorn in the flesh. Others think it might have been other people. That God allowed Paul to have opposition. In fact, he talks about the opposition, the hardship, the persecution, the trials that he had. You know, other people, in fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he deals with these people that call themselves super apostles that seemed to have great followings, and people were coming, and they were attracting great big crowds, and Paul didn't seem to be able to have that ability to attract a great crowd. And so maybe that was part of it, just this constant opposition that he had from people to the truth that he was giving. And so it became his thorn in the flesh, kept him humbled. You know, some people, it's hard to handle popularity. It's hard to handle fame. You know, it's just the same thing as it's hard to handle at times prosperity. You know, when you're poor, you're humble and so on, but as minute people get money, they become puffed up. And the same thing can happen when a person becomes popular and the crowds swell and so on. It can become a means by which they become puffed up. And so to keep him humble, God allowed Paul to be buffeted that way. Others believe that this thorn in the flesh was a physical problem that Paul had. That hindered his work. Many believe that it was poor eyesight, because Paul would write in some of his letters, you can see how big of letters I wrote, indicating that he had poor eyesight, perhaps a residual from the blinding that he received at his conversion. Or there were some that believed that he had a recurring bout with malaria. He was, when he came to Galatia in his missionary trip, it says that he was sick. And some believe that he contracted malaria. And that's why Dr. Luke accompanied Paul on his missionary trips. You and I know the connection there is between the physical and the spiritual. That when we do not feel well physically, that is, it can affect us spiritually. And we're not able to do what perhaps we'd like to do. And so we're reminded of our weaknesses and our need of a deliverer. Now, whatever Paul's problem was, whatever his thorn in the flesh, and he doesn't really tell us here, whether it was spiritual in nature or physical, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. He said, God, please take this from me. Please remove this thorn. Deliver me once and for all. Now, certainly God could have done that. Certainly God could have delivered Paul. The thorn was not so deeply embedded that it could not have been removed by God from Paul. But God chose not to do so. For reasons, for matter to keep Paul humble, it's not a matter of ability, but rather God's will. Instead of delivering, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what God gives to us. Amen. He doesn't take the problems out of our lives. He doesn't extract them out necessarily. He allows them there, but he gives us his grace. His sufficient grace. So if we're weak, that's perfect. That's exactly where God wants us, so that he can pour out his grace and power in us by faith. Paul's weakness didn't stop Paul from serving the Lord. In fact, he continues on. In fact, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul acted as if he had the strength. He stepped out by faith. He found that in spite of his human weaknesses, as he was obedient to the Lord's, God's power and strength was there for him. God's grace was abundant. This morning, some of us are weary. Some of us are weary and worn out, and we are perhaps saying to ourselves, I can't do it. I don't have the strength, the energy. I don't have the inner resources to continue on. I'm here to remind us this morning that God can give us grace. The God who can. It seeks to channel his power through us. God can do it through us as we actively wait on him. Yes, the task seems great. Yes, the spiritual battle appears to be more intense than ever before. I believe that our adversary knows that his days are numbered, that his time is short. He's mounting an all-out offensive. And yes, we are weary and we're worn, but I'm here to remind us that God's power, God's strength is available to us. Our God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We have to actively trust Him. We have to take those steps of faith to do what we know God wants us to do, to leave the results up to God, and to act as if we're empowered just and see if God does not send His power our ways. You may be facing other challenges in your life right this morning. Perhaps it's a physical need, a health need. Perhaps it's problems at work with a coworker. Perhaps there's circumstances in your family. You feel hopeless. You feel powerless to change them and your situation. I want to assure you this morning, we have a God who can. We have a God who can do the impossible. We have a God who can do whatever we need. He can do the impossible. But we need to put our faith and our hope in Him. We need to rely on His strength to empower us. Our God can. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Do we believe that? Nothing is too difficult for Him.